All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 17. I was thinking about Thanksgiving and yesterday, and just how, for you ladies, what a pressure, I think, that, you know, I'm sure you don't enjoy it as much as us guys do, because you do all the work, all the cooking and baking, and, you know, some of you probably, like my wife, you spent all night the night before baking pies and whatnot. And I came across this story that I thought, especially you gals, would probably enjoy. Helen Hayes wasn't a very good cook at all. And usually Helen and her family spent Thanksgiving at a friend's, or they went out to a restaurant for Thanksgiving dinner. But finally, after many, many, many years, the family decided that it was time for them to have a Thanksgiving dinner at home, and Helen was going to cook. So after cooking all day, she comes out and she tells her husband and her son, she says, you know, this is the first time I've ever cooked a turkey, and I'm going to bring it out to the table, and if it's not good, I don't want anybody to say a word. I don't want to hear any complaining. We'll just quietly get up from the table and we'll go down to some restaurant and have our Thanksgiving dinner there. So she goes into the kitchen and she grabs the turkey and comes walking back out into the dining room, and there sits her husband and her son with their hats and coat on. I like that. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word, Lord, this morning, Lord, we're reminded of how much we have to be thankful for, especially for the love of Christ that is so long and so high and so wide and so deep that we can't even comprehend it. That love that has given us life. And we rejoice, Lord, in that today. Lord, speak to our hearts this morning as we look at your word. And may the seed of your word find within our hearts fruitful soil, fertile soil, in which it could take root and be planted deep, and so become a part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 17, we're going to look at verses 11 through 19 this morning. Follow along with me. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was, as they went, that they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. The event that we're looking at this morning is one of many that is found only in Luke's gospel. And some of you might have noticed that we jumped ahead 11 verses. And the reason that we're doing that today is I felt the Lord, this being Thanksgiving weekend, just impress upon my heart that he wanted us to look at this particular passage and consider a few things as we are in this, you know, mindset and mind frame of Thanksgiving. Next week, we'll go back to verse 1, and as we continue our journey through the book of Luke, we have 7 chapters left, and we'll continue and we'll pick up in verse 1. But I felt the Lord wanted us to zero in on this particular passage, and my approach this morning is going to be to go through this and give some commentary and then point out three important points I think the Lord would have us to take note of today. First of all, the importance of crying out to the Lord. Secondly, the importance of stepping out in faith. And then lastly, the importance of giving thanks. Let's look at verse 11 again. It says, "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" So we see here that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. On his way to that place where he is, where the cross awaits, where he is going to die, where he's going to give his life a sacrifice for many, where he is going to be the sacrificial lamb to bring salvation to the world. And on his way, he's passing through that area of Galilee, and he enters into a certain village and is there met by 10 lepers. Now, as you recall from our study in Luke chapter 5, the cleansing of the leper, we noted there that leprosy was a radical and horrible disease. It was one of the most feared diseases during the time of Christ, and there was no cure for it. Leprosy starts below the surface of the skin and begins to spread throughout the whole body. And these tumor-like swellings begin to appear upon the body, and the body begins to stink radically. Actually, what's taking place is the body, your flesh, is actually beginning to rot. And sometimes parts of your body on a leper will just, it'll visibly just come off. Among the 61 defilements of ancient Judaism, leprosy was second only to touching a dead body in seriousness. A leper, when he was around people, would have to cover his face, and he would yell at the top of his lungs, "Unclean, unclean." An Israelite, a person there in Israel, a Jewish person, it was required that they would stay 6 feet away from anybody who had the disease of leprosy. And if it was a windy day, they needed to stay 150 feet away because it was extremely contagious. So it was this horrible disease that these men had. But we read also here in verse 16 that one of these lepers was a Samaritan. And I find that interesting. And I want you to make note of that, because the Samaritans and the Jews, they hated one another. The Jews, you see, looked at the Samaritans as being kind of a half-breed, a lesser group of people. And this infuriated the Samaritans, so there was this mutual dislike for each other. But here we see that they're together. Here we see that these 10, one of them, at least one of them being a Samaritan, are brought together in the midst of their calamity. Their differences are put aside. And so often that's the case. Calamities bring people together. Those who normally wouldn't even speak to one another are brought together in the midst of hardships. Now, so often we want to avoid the hardships and the struggles. Yet sometimes there is an incredible unity that can be developed, that comes about in the midst of it, as a result of it. The hardship and the difficulty can be a window of opportunity for the Lord to work in hearts that are hard, hardened towards one another, or areas of our own heart that are hard towards the Lord. And that calamity, that hardship, that struggle, as we're brought together, can be a window of opportunity for the Lord to work. That's why in the midst of those type of situations, the question that we are to ask is not why. Why is this happening, Lord? But what? What are you doing? Lord, what are you seeking to teach me in the midst of this? Lord, what are you doing? Because so often God is working. God is moving. There's a plan. There's a purpose. There's a reason. And he's seeking to work within our hearts. So these men were brought together in the midst of their calamity. And they hear that Jesus is coming near to them. That Jesus is going to come to their village. And so what they do is they place themselves in a place, in a location where they would have access to him. No doubt they had heard the story of how Jesus in Luke chapter 5, that story. They heard the account of how he reached out and he touched that leper and pronounced him clean. No doubt that story, that account of what Jesus did on that day had spread throughout the leper colonies, and these guys knew. They understood that Jesus was able to cure this incurable disease. And so they were eager to see him. They were eager to meet Jesus, and when he was in view, they began to cry out, "Lord Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." But notice what it says there in verse 14. When they cried out, it says that he saw them. And this is the first point that I want you to make note of if you're taking notes, is that the importance of crying out to the Lord, especially for mercy. When they cried out, it says that Jesus saw them. When we cry out for mercy, the Lord sees and he hears the heart that cries out to him. The psalmist declared in Psalm 34, verse 17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their trouble. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." The Lord hears. He's near. He hears the cry, and his heart is near to those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. The psalmist also declared in Psalm 121, verse 1, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved, and he who keeps you will not slumber." When we cry out to the Lord, guys, he's not sleeping. He's not on vacation. He's not too busy. When we cry out to the Lord, he hears our cry. But sometimes the Lord will sit back, waiting and watching for us to come to that place of brokenness, waiting and watching for us to come to the end of ourselves, to come to that place where we're no longer leaning on our own strength, we're no longer trusting in our own ingenuity. He will wait for us to come to the end of ourselves so that we will cry out to him. And when we do, he hears. When we cry out in that way, when we come to the end of ourselves and say, "Lord, I can't go on, help," the Lord is near to our cry. His heart is near to us. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said this: "The power of prayer has never been tried to its fullest capacity. If we want to see mighty wonders of divine power and grace wrought in the place of weakness, failure, and disappointment, let us answer God's standing challenge. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." When we come to that place, the end of ourselves, and we take God's challenge, we cry out to him, he hears us. He hears our cry. So they cried out for mercy. Notice how Jesus responds. Notice there in verse 14 that Jesus doesn't touch them like he did that leper in Luke chapter 5. He doesn't touch them, but instead he says, "Go show yourself to the priest." I wonder if they went away disappointed. I wonder if at first they went away just thinking to themselves, "Go show yourself to the priest." Why? Why is he telling us this? Why didn't he touch us like he did that other man? That other leper. Why did Jesus tell them to go to the priest? The answer is he desired that their going to the priest would be a testimony to the priest. You see, it was recorded in Leviticus chapter 14 that the priests were the ones set aside by the Lord who were to confirm when a cleansing, a healing of leprosy had taken place. that they were the ones the Lord had put aside and gave instructions there in Leviticus chapter 14, that they were the ones that were to give the confirmation. And so Jesus tells them to go to the priest, so that the priest, it would be a testimony to the priest, and they would know that Jesus Christ alone could cure leprosy. Now, catch this. Listen closely. For 1,500 years after the law was given, there is no account written of any Israelite ever being cleansed of leprosy. For 1,500 years. Now, prior to the law, prior to when the law was given, Miriam, Moses' sister, was cleansed of leprosy. You can read about that in the book of Exodus. Also, Naaman, after the law, the Syrian, not an Israelite, but the Syrian, was also cleansed of his leprosy. But for 1,500 years after the law was given, there's no written record at all of any leper ever being cleansed, of any priest ever examining a leper. The priest must have thought to themselves, I wonder why Leviticus chapter 14 is even in the Bible. I've looked at and I've studied this, you know, many, many times, they must have thought to themselves, but I've never had to apply it. But things were different when Jesus came along. Things always are. When Jesus comes along, all of a sudden, one leper after another is sent to the temple there in Jerusalem to come before these priests to be inspected by them because they had been cleansed of their leprosy. One after another. John said that the works and healings that he did, that all the books couldn't contain. I know that he touched and healed many more lepers than what we have written the accounts of here in the Gospels. And one by one, man, they're going to the priest there at the temple, and they're being inspected. I wonder why this fact alone didn't bring these guys to the realization, to the conviction that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. One by one. So he told them, go show yourself to the priest. And I want you to underline what it says next in verse 14. It says, and so it was as they went, they were cleansed. As they went. They stepped out in faith, and as they did, a cleansing took place. And here I want to make note of our second point here, the importance of stepping out in faith. You see, Jesus says to them, go show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. They had to step out in faith. They had to begin that walk towards Jerusalem. And it was a long journey. And somewhere along that road, they were made clean. They were touched. Picture the scene. These guys walking down that road, perhaps even discussing with one another their disappointment and why he didn't just touch them, yet believing in their heart that something was going to happen because he had said, go show yourself to the priest. So they're walking along, they're talking with one another, and all of a sudden, one looks at the other, sees his face, and he says, your face, it's cleared. Your leprosy's gone. And he looks back at him and says, so is yours. And one by one, the leprosy begins to leave. It disappears. Can you see these guys all of a sudden walking a little bit more quickly? Maybe even sprinting down that road, you know, leading to Jerusalem. We've got to go find a priest. As they went, it happened. As they went. You know, so often we have the tendency to say, Lord, if you heal me, I will start walking. But the Lord answers sometimes and says, that's not how I'm going to work this time in your life. You start walking and then you'll see the healing. You start walking and then you'll see the doors open. You start walking and then you'll see the rivers part. Remember the children of Israel? They're being led out by Moses out of Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. And they come to that place before the Red Sea where they're boxed in. Mount Pirahira on one side, Mount Migdal on the other side. Their back is to the Red Sea, and behind them, here comes the Egyptian army. They don't know what to do. And the Lord tells Moses, tell the people to be quiet. They were grumbling and complaining. Tell them to be quiet. And Moses tells them to be quiet. And then the Lord says, stretch out your staff. And he stretches out his staff, and the waters open up. And they march on through. Moses stretches out his staff, the waters open up, and they go on through. But what happens 40 years later when they're at the doorway to the promised land, and there's the Jordan River? It's flood season. It's harvest time. That river is wider than it ever is at that time. It's the season where it's the widest. The water is rushing steadily through. And what does the Lord say? Hey, you guys got to get across this river. I'm sure Joshua's thinking, great, I'll stretch out my staff. You can part the waters just like you did with Moses. The Lord says, no, that's not what I'm going to do this time. You tell the priest to bear up the ark and go and put their feet in the water. Tell them to go step out into the water, and when they do, the water's going to stop. And that's exactly what happened. So often the Lord says to us, you step out, you start walking. You take that step of faith, believing, knowing that I'm leading you, and the waters are going to part, the healing's going to come, the doors are going to open. Do you need a miracle in your marriage? Husbands, you start loving your wife the way that Jesus instructed you to, as Christ loved the church, and watch what happens. You start serving her as Jesus teaches you to be a servant. And watch the miracle unfold. Wives, you start giving your husband that place of leadership in the home that the Lord has laid aside in his word for him to have, and watch and see if he doesn't rise to the occasion. Watch and see if the Lord doesn't begin to work in his life and making him into that man that he desires him to be. Christian, you step out and share the Lord with that person that the Lord has been placing upon your heart. Tell them that Jesus loves them. Invite them to church and watch and see what the Lord does. As they went, they were cleansed, it says. As they stepped out, as they began their journey, the healing, the cleansing took place. When they acted in obedience to the word of the Lord and stepping out in faith, the cleansing came. And it's just the same today. It's just as true when men and women act upon the word of the Lord and put feet to their faith, the Lord works. He delivers them. But notice what happened next, verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now, whether or not this Samaritan went to the priest first and then came back to Jesus, or whether he did that or whether he just immediately turned around and went back, I personally believe the latter is probably the case. That he was just so touched and moved in his heart, and he knew where Jesus was, and maybe it was 2 miles, 3 miles, 5 miles, 100 feet down that road. He turned back and he ran back to the Lord. But notice what it says that he did. He came back and he, with a loud voice, glorified God, and he fell down at his feet. Fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. Notice the wording there. I think it's interesting. With a loud voice, he glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet. Whose feet? At God's feet. And gave him, who? God, thanks. Whether or not something clicked in this leper's heart and mind that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh, I don't know. But I do think the wording here is very interesting. He glorified God, fell down at his feet, and gave him thanks. I also think this is interesting because there are some who say, you know what, Jesus is a good guy, good teacher, he was a good prophet, he was a good man, but he's not God in the flesh. And those same people would say that as the first commandments reads that we should, you know, love the Lord thy God and him only should you serve. Him only should you worship. That they would say, yes, that is true. We should only worship God. And yet here we see Jesus receiving worship from this man. Jesus receiving this man's praise. Receiving his worship. Now note this. 10 were healed, but only one came back. 9 went to the priest, but only one actually became a priest. He came back offering praise. The fruit of his lips giving thanks to his name, as Hebrews 13 verse 15 reads. 9 went to the priest. This guy becomes a priest. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. For what purpose? To proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness to walk in his marvelous light. A priesthood. You, priests and priestesses of the Lord, called out by him to give praise. 9 went to the priest, but this one became a priest by glorifying God and giving thanks. In actuality, this one went to the true priest. He went, as Abraham did in Genesis chapter 14, to Melchizedek, Jesus, the priest of the Most High God. And he becomes a priest. And Jesus was touched. He was impressed. Notice verse 17. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now that word "well" is literally translated "whole." Your faith has made you whole. Now note this. Listen close. 9 of them did what Jesus asked. They went to the priest. But this Samaritan recognized that there was a higher responsibility than walking in obedience and stepping out in faith. And that higher responsibility was worship. Let me say that again. 9 of them went to the priest. They obeyed. They did what Jesus said. But this Samaritan recognized that there was a higher responsibility, a higher calling than just being obedient, than just walking in faith. And that higher calling was worship. Dr. Henry Ironside said this, "Do we realize that God is seeking worshipers? I'm afraid too many have the idea that God is seeking workers. But there is something that must come before work, and that is worship. To be in the presence of God with a heart filled with adoration means more to him than to busy ourselves in his service." What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he said these words, "Hide these in your heart." And God is seeking such to worship him. God is looking for worshipers. God is looking for those whose hearts would be so bent toward him, so caught up in him, so just enamored with his goodness and greatness and his person and his power, that they would be drawn to just cry out and sing out and give thanks to the Lord. What did Jesus say to Martha as Mary was sitting there at his feet? "Martha, Martha, you're worried, you're troubled, you're busy about all this stuff, but your sister has chosen the better part and it won't be taken from her." "One thing is needed," he said. "One thing is needed. And your sister has chosen that one thing." This one recognized a higher responsibility to worship, to praise, to give thanks. And here I think the Lord would have us to make note of the importance of giving thanks. And if you're taking notes, I want you to note three things here. Three things. First of all, in verse 19, that he was made whole. He was made whole. Now listen closely here. The others were cleansed, but this man was saved. That's the idea here with that phrase, he was made whole. It was a complete touch. He was saved eternally. He didn't just find new life, that he wasn't a leper anymore, but he found a Savior. He found a Lord. He found a new lifestyle. Now, I'm not saying here that he was saved because he gave thanks. But what I am saying is this. His giving of thanks and coming back to glorify God was an indication that something had taken place in his heart that hadn't taken place in the heart of those other men, in the heart of those other lepers. Something had happened and triggered in his own heart that hadn't taken place in their own heart, where he had to come back before he could go on and say, "Glory be to God," and fall on his face and give thanks to Jesus and worship the Lord. And I will tell you, that will always be the true mark of when somebody has truly been saved. They'll be a worshiper. It'll always be the true indication of a person whose life has truly been touched by the Lord. They won't be able to help it. They'll have to be able to say, they won't be able to contain it. Glory be to God. Glory be to the throne, because I was lost. I was unclean. I was in darkness. And now I'm in the light. Now I've been found. And they'll have to. It's the natural reaction of the heart, the life, the person who has been impacted and touched by the living God. They will be a worshiper. So the first thing to note is that he was made whole. The second thing to note in the importance of giving thanks is that Jesus notices those who give thanks. He notices this one who comes back. In fact, we're told in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, that those who talk about the Lord hears them. His ears perk up, in other words. When that person is talking about the Lord, he hears, his ears perk up, and it says that he writes it down in a book of remembrance. The Lord hears. He takes notice of those who talk about him, who give thanks to him, who give testimony to his name. The Lord hears, and he writes it down in a book. Every time it happens, he writes it down in this book of remembrance. Eddie, who was doing worship today, his wife Dawn does the creative memory photo albums, putting the pictures and writing down the neat little sayings. And she does these classes, actually, on these things. And that's kind of the similar idea, that the Lord is there, has this creative memories, if you would, album in heaven with your name on it. And every time that you're giving thanks, every time that you're talking about him, he's writing down those things that were being said. Now, the question I ask you, how big is your creative memory book going to be in heaven? Some of you might have volumes, because your lives are marked by that of giving of thanks. You have a thankful heart. And when you talk, when you share, it comes out. Giving thanks, praising the Lord, drawing attention to his name. I tell my kids, I say, you know, thankfulness, thanksgiving and praise is the language of heaven. Grumbling and complaining is the language of hell. In heaven, that's what we're going to be doing, giving thanks and praising the Lord. And in hell, they're going to be grumbling and complaining. So do you want to speak the language of heaven here on earth, or the language of hell? Do you want to be one that gives thanks, that gives praise, that talks about the Lord? Or do you want to be one who is always grumbling and always complaining? Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything give thanks. Why? Because God is working. God is on the move. God is working in the midst, in the situation, in the calamity, in the hardship, whatever it might be that you're going through, God's at work. Think of it in this way. My wife makes these incredible biscuits. They're so good. I love these things. I hope she makes them this afternoon for lunch. She in here yet? I don't know. But put a little honey on them and they're just incredible. But what's interesting, you take these biscuits and you look at the ingredients. The flour in and of itself doesn't taste good. The shortening in and of itself doesn't taste good. The baking powder doesn't taste good. And most of the ingredients that goes into these biscuits in and of themselves don't taste good. However, when you put them all together and they're placed in the oven at just the right temperature, when they come out, man, it's incredible. Well, the same thing is true in our own lives. Much of our lives, of our life, seems tasteless. Even bad at times. But God is able to combine the ingredients of our lives, those situations, and He puts them together and He puts us into the fire, into the trial, into the difficulty, into the hardship. And when He is done, it's just at the right temperature and He pulls us out, and man, it's a blessing. And because of that, we can give thanks in everything because we know that God is working, that God is teaching, that God is moving, that God is doing something. He's making a meal. He's making that which, as He comes to partake of the fruit, the meal of our life, that He tastes that and says, "Oh, this is good and pleasing to me." So the second reason in the importance of giving thanks is Jesus takes notice of those who do. He looks for, He watches and sees, and it's like, man, there's a thankful heart. But the third reason or importance in giving thanks is that Jesus also notices those who don't. Notice He says, "Were there not 10? Where are the other 9? Now here's what's interesting to me. There is no other language that has more words to describe rejoicing and